beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears, through your grace, be so grafted inwardly in our hearts, that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. On July 30th, 2016, Ellicott City was deluged with approximately 6 inches of rain within 2 hours. Of course, what made matters worse is that this magnitude of a storm was not predicted. We agree that if people are forewarned, they could have made better preparation. But there was no forewarning in this case, and you can't prepare for something you didn't know about in advance. One of the major roles of a prophet in the Old Testament was to proclaim God's word to his people, both in warnings as well as promises. This included proclaiming and applying God's word already given through Moses, but it also included God's word given at that time through his prophet. So when we come to the Old Testament reading of Isaiah 7, we have the word of the Lord through Isaiah. And as we look at chapter 7, I'd like to briefly cover 3 areas in this passage. First of all, the life of Ahaz, because there's an interaction between Isaiah and King Ahaz, who was king in Judah over the capital city of Jerusalem. Secondly, what this promise was, the promise of Emmanuel. And then third, what does that promise mean now? So first, the life of Ahaz. Isaiah 7 fits within a specific context within history. It's important that we know this context. In Isaiah 7, there's a dialogue going on between the prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz, who was king over Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, during the 8th century B.C. At that time that this is happening, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and then another country to the north, Aram, had attacked Jerusalem, but they were not successful in overthrowing it. Obviously, this was troubling not only to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but to the surrounding areas, but it was very troubling for King Ahaz. Because whether we like it or not, this affected the whole nation, but the king is kind of like the captain of the ship. What am I going to do about it? What was even more troubling is that these two armies, Israel and Aram, after they had attacked, they didn't go home. In other words, they weren't totally wiped out, so they stayed in the land of the southern kingdom. When an army lost a battle, especially if they were not routed and wiped out, they didn't always go home. The reason they would remain is that they made a calculation that there was going to be another battle. On another day, another battlefield, perhaps another strategy, and perhaps this time they would be victors. So while these two countries lost that battle, they weren't willing to give up on the war. So Ahaz is understandably upset, since this happened and his enemies are still lurking in the area. Isaiah 7 says that Isaiah has this conversation with King Ahaz in Jerusalem at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fool's Field. This is all about reinforcing the fact that this happened in real history, at real time, at a specific point in Jerusalem. Well, I want to give a little background on the life of Ahaz, summarized in 2 Kings 16, but I'll tell you ahead of time, it's not pretty. Ahaz was the son of Jotham, who was a godly king. He was the grandson of Uzziah, who we heard about in last week's sermon. Uzziah also was a godly king, with the exception of his presumptuous act toward the end of his life, in which he offered incense, which was only supposed to be done by priests. But so both his father and his grandfather were godly men, but Ahaz did not follow in their footsteps. As I already mentioned, his reign is threatened by two foreign enemies, the kingdom of Israel and Aram. So what does Ahaz do? What he does is he seeks help of the country of Assyria, which was also to the north of Israel. Ahaz calculates that if he makes a treaty with Assyria and pays money to them, then he will be able to leverage his power by buying protection from Assyria, with Assyria. He's assuming that his kingdom plus Assyria will be able to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel and Aram. But as King Ahaz goes and makes a treaty with the king of Assyria, he goes into their land and he begins to imitate and copy the religious practices of Assyria. He built a new altar in Jerusalem modeled after the altar he saw in the pagan temple in Assyria. He offered not the sacrifices which were commanded by the Lord, but the offerings of the temple god in Damascus in the temple of Assyria. In other words, Ahaz is brushing aside the worship of God that he has prescribed and adopting a pagan and idolatrous worship. Isaiah confronts Ahaz and commands him to trust in the Lord and worship him only, which also means forsaking the idolatrous worship and the worship offerings and practices of a pagan god, which is no god at all. Ahaz is typical of someone who desperately wanted peace within his reign as king of the southern kingdom. What Ahaz should have paid attention to but didn't was to trust in the Lord and worship him only. Ahaz was told by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:5, "Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted, because the two foreign kings who have attacked you and threatened to overthrow you will not be successful. Their kingdoms will be overthrown and their land forsaken." Even though Ahaz was an ungodly king, he was given the promise, at least within his lifetime, that these enemies would not overtake him. But Ahaz is also given a promise of one who would come born of a virgin. And that's my second point, which is the promise of the Lord which he gave to Ahaz and to all of God's people. The Lord speaks through Isaiah and commands King Ahaz to ask for a sign that Isaiah's message is true. He is predicting in the future that one will come to bring redemption for God's people. This child will be born of a virgin, which is a sign that the Lord gave to Ahaz. So Ahaz is told, ask a sign of the Lord. And Ahaz appears to give a sober answer to the Lord's question. And his response is, "No, Lord, I won't put God to the test." This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, where the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings worshipped idols and complained against the Lord, and that he had forsaken them, and they would be better off if they had stayed in Egypt. In that context, the Lord says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." While Ahaz quotes these words from Deuteronomy 6, his entire life did not coincide with these words. In fact, he has tested God's patience his entire life as he brought the worship of idols into the temple in Jerusalem. But Ahaz tries to put up a veneer in this instance that he didn't want to put God to the test, but it's only a veneer. In fact, God is in essence saying to Ahaz, "Are you kidding me? You've been testing me all my life. And now I tell you, ask me a sign, and you act like you're holy and righteous and don't want to put me to the test. He's not putting God to the test, as God has already told him, ask me for a sign. And since Ahaz is refusing to ask for a sign, God will give him a sign. The sign is that the Lord will give a virgin conception, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and she gave birth to him, which is spoken of in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. That's why when you read through Isaiah, you have to know that this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus announced in advance. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. God existed from all eternity, never had a beginning, never has an ending. But at a point in time, God the Son became flesh. He took humanity unto himself as he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now Mary named her son Jesus. That was the child's proper name according to Matthew 1. But Matthew 1, quoting Isaiah 7, says of the child, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. One difficulty in understanding this passage is that Mary and Joseph called Jesus, Jesus. They didn't call him Emmanuel. And that might sound confusing since Matthew 1, quoting Isaiah 7, appears to say the child will be called Emmanuel. Here's a solution to this apparent discrepancy. Jesus was the child's proper name. Emmanuel was not his proper name, but a name which revealed the child's identity. God with us. Because Jesus was fully God, fully man, the name Emmanuel identifies his identity, but not his proper name. A third point I want to make is how does this promise of Emmanuel, what does that mean for us? Well, kind of tagging on to the second point, the promise of Emmanuel. Isaiah was writing around 700 BC. So the promise is given, and 700 years later, Jesus is conceived in Mary. 700 years. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus has come and ushered in and inaugurated God's kingdom when he came at his first coming. But his kingdom is in seed form. The full flowering of God's kingdom awaits Christ's second advent. These promises call for patience and faith and trust in the Lord. So just as Isaiah's comrades and contemporaries, that promise didn't happen in their lifetime or in their grandchildren or great-grandchildren's lifetimes. They had to wait. Now Christ has come and he's given us the promise of a second advent, and it's not 700 years in waiting, it's 2,000 years in waiting, waiting, waiting. We are our own worst enemy because too often we hear God's promises, but we also have our ideas and expectations of what that should look like. And the trouble starts when our expectations outweighs what God actually promised. We can become discouraged and unmotivated in our service to the Lord when the world around us does not follow the Lord or trust in him for salvation. We feel like we're all alone. Kind of the Elijah syndrome, where Elijah said to the Lord, I and I alone trust in you. And God told him, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's not act like we're all by ourselves. We're not. We may be in the minority at this slice in history, but we're not all alone. Hebrews chapter 6, 11 and 12 says this, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's a good reason why the people of God are called sojourners and foreigners in this life. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12, which sheds further light on how we are to patiently serve the Lord in this life, where it says of those who are already past this life, the faithful, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Both in the time of Isaiah and in our present time, we can become discouraged because we yearn for outward stability, peace, and security. And that is hard to come by in a fallen world. With suffering, trouble, and turbulence, we grasp for stability and peace outwardly, but we rarely find it. Ahaz was given a promise of one who was to come, born of a virgin, God with us. That didn't prevent countries from attacking him. They didn't overthrow him, but it didn't evaporate. All resistance to him didn't evaporate right away. The fact of the matter is the northern kingdom fell within Isaiah's lifetime, and 140 years later, the southern kingdom fell. So just because you're given a promise of God that Messiah is coming, or in our case, he's coming a second time, that does not evaporate and delete all the troubles of this life. They're still with us. So we live in this in-between time where Christ began his kingdom, but he hasn't completed it. Our hope must not be in earthly powers to fix things, because earthly powers and authorities are mortals and sinners just like we are. Our hope must be in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is working out his kingdom and purposes in human history, but rarely does God's timing coincide with our timing. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years as their trust in the Lord waned and they were unfaithful and thought they were better off in Egypt. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. There were 700 years between the time of Isaiah's promise of Christ and when he actually came. It's 2,000 years since, or close to it, since Christ ascended into heaven and promised his second coming. But we need to continue to trust in the Lord, serve him, and not get sidetracked by the gods of this world, which try to draw us away from devotion to the true and living God. May we heed God's call to holiness and continue to persevere in our faith, as well as practice patience, that God's promises are true, and that God's kingdom will be brought to fruition in his timing. Let us remember the promises of Christ, and also that last promise that Christ gave us before he ascended. As he's giving the Great Commission, he ends it by saying, "Behold, I am with you until the very end of the age. I am with you." That name, Emmanuel. Jesus was not only with us when he was with us as apostles, he's still with us. Yes, he's going into heaven, but he's also with us. And so may we with faith and patience inherit that which is promised to us and to all of God's people. Let us trust in him wholly, for he is altogether trustworthy and true. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, grant us patience, comfort, and godly courage as we seek to serve and love you. Help your church to be faithful to you and worship you only. These things we pray through your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.